But we'll end the month next month talking about the church. A lot of stuff to talk about with respect to the New Testament church. Yes, on the back side of 7. Thank you, sir. Okay. Turn in your folders to page 39, that's lesson 8. And your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. When I get the last part of lesson 9 written and get it put together, then I'll pass that out and that'll go on behind the 3 pages you got tonight. It's just not ready yet. All right, page 39 in your folders and 2 Samuel chapter 7 in your Bibles. We're talking in lesson 8 about the silence of God, how authoritative that is, and we've looked at a few things already. The two extremes in this position, of course, are it's either permissive or it's prohibitive. It's one or the other. And, of course, we're taking the position of which one? It's prohibitive. It's not permissive. The Scripture, we can't find one example in the Bible where God gave an approval of someone who acted on His silence. And He was pleased with that. We can't find one. So we are left to conclude that it is prohibitive. God does not want us to invade His silence. So that's the two extremes. We've been looking at the principle of Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children. And as some examples, we looked at this on Sunday, Exodus 14, there at the Red Sea. Moses said, stand and wait. Let me go find out what God wants us to do. When the Egyptians were breathing down their necks and they were at the very banks, the shore of the Red Sea, and the army behind them, and desert on both sides of them, and they didn't know what to do, and they hurled accusations against Moses, but Moses sought God's will on that. Numbers chapter 9 was another one in the Old Testament where they had some men who could not eat the Passover at the prescribed time in the law because they had been defiled by touching a corpse or a dead body or a dead person. So they approached Moses about that and said, why can't we take the Passover? Well, I think they already knew why they couldn't, but really the question was, what are we supposed to do about this? And so, again, Moses' answer was what? Wait. Let me go talk to God about this and see what He wants us to do. And God gave him the answer. But the principle we're making is, let's not look for the exceptions, but the principle is, we don't act until we know what God says about it. And that's the approach we must take. So that's what Moses did on that occasion. And in 1 Samuel 13, we ended up class with this one. This is the first example on 39 under this bottom section. Saul and his offering. The problem on that occasion, of course, was the problem in that a sacrifice was trying to be made? Was that the issue of concern? No. What was the problem? It was who was going to do it. That's right. It's who was going to do it. And Saul, in fact, when the prophet comes, now Samuel was not only a prophet, but what else was he? He was a priest. He could do that. He was of the right lineage. But Samuel, or rather Saul, told the prophet when he got there, well, the two things that I saw wrong with this situation, what were the two things that were wrong? People were leaving me and you weren't here. See, you didn't get here. That kind of an implicit accusation against the prophet. But the prophet wouldn't have any of that. And he says, you've acted foolishly and you've disobeyed the Lord. Just because you're the king, we cannot let the moment, and that's my phrase, we can't let the moment, situation ethics, we can't let that decide when or where or how we do or don't do something. We still have to go by what the Word of God says about that. So, in fact, at this location, 1 Samuel 13, and then 2 chapters later, 1 Samuel 15, Saul does something stupid again, doesn't he? And what's going to be the result of those two episodes? He's going to lose the kingdom. That's right. God will take the kingdom away from him. And as God says in chapter 15, I'm going to find somebody after my own heart. And we know that to be David. Okay, so we want to talk now about 2 Samuel 7. And these are well-known biblical examples of things that we're talking about. And thank you, Tracy. David is king. Of course, we've jumped ahead now from Saul to the next one in line. And I want you to notice how the chapter begins. David is feeling something, or David's thinking something. What is it that's on David's mind? He's bothered by something. Yeah. Why would that bother David? Yeah. He says, here I am. Now, I don't think it's untoward to appreciate David's motivation here. I don't think it is. He sees himself, he's the king. What kind of house is he living in? In fact, he says, I'm living in a paneled house. I'm not living in a tent. I'm living in a structure. While the Ark of God, now in the Old Testament days, what did the Ark of God represent? The very presence of God, didn't it? Remember, he would come down that one day a year and meet the high priest. And they would commune and he would offer sacrifices for his sins and for everybody else. And so that represented, not that you can confine God to a geographical place, but that represented his presence. And so David says, I'm in this house and the Ark of God's in a tent. And how do you feel about that? Well, I don't feel very good about that. So I'm going to build God a house. Well, somebody else weighed in on this matter. Nathan. Who's Nathan? He's the prophet. Now, we know Nathan from when? Later. That's right. So Nathan was a prominent person when David was on the throne. And he rebuked the king later for his adultery with Bathsheba. But that hasn't happened yet. So we are at this juncture. And David planned to build God a house. That was his plan. And I'm not going to misjudge his intentions or his motive. But what's the old saying about the road paved with good intentions to where? To hell. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. See, God's not going to judge us on our intentions. It depends on what we do, whether we have obeyed His will or not. So David's intentions, though I'm not going to question them, that's not the issue. The issue is not his intentions at all. He had the approval of the prophet. Do you see a modern day parallel here? At least based on verse 3? I do. How many people have the approval of their preacher about one act or practice or one another? Well, my preacher says it's okay. So that must mean what? I mean, he went to school. He went to seminary. He must know what he's talking about. So if he says it's okay, it must be okay. That's a parallel. Well, what was it that Nathan said in verse 3? That's an outstanding idea. In fact, didn't he also say something else about the Lord? The Lord be with you. Now, I'll tell you, that's presumption. Nathan didn't know that. I thought he was a prophet. He didn't get that from God, did he? That's in his own mind. So let's make application of that modern day equivalent. Just because your preacher says something, whether you're a member of the Lord's church and the preacher at the local church says something or some denominational preacher, it doesn't matter what the preacher says about that. That's just an opinion. That's not what God said about it. So even though Nathan said, the Lord will be with you, David, that's an outstanding idea. No? And so David has his say about it, and Nathan has his say about it. Who's going to have to weigh in now? God's going to weigh in on it. Now let's pick up.
The elders can't do that, either.
Well, that's true. Elders, nobody can do that. That's right. That's right. So let's look now at verse 4. It came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan. So that's how God's going to get this message across. He uses the prophets. Obviously, it's that dispensation, that time period in the Bible. Verse 5, to Nathan he says, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? See, that's the question right there. What's God say? Especially in verse 7. I never said a word about that, David. That's right. Did I ever tell anybody, hey, where's my house? You all down here living in these houses? Where's mine? How come you didn't build me one? God said, did I ever say a word about that? And He didn't say a word about that. Now that tells us something about God's silence. If God wanted a house, He was perfectly able to communicate that to the people, wasn't He? He could have told them. And the fact that He didn't say a word, you must conclude what? That didn't matter to God just yet. Now, is God going to want a house? We know that, don't we? If you know the Old Testament history, you know God's going to want a house. But not this way. He's not going to want. I'm sorry, Doug? Yes, in His time. That's a biblical principle. In His time. That's exactly correct. So God responds to David. And that's the theme for this lesson 8 in these studies, is respecting the silence of God. God didn't say a word about that, and that's really what we're talking about here. So this silence teaches us that God's silence is prohibited. Now, the plans that God has, if you keep reading the 7th chapter, actually, whose plans were... I don't want to ask this. Who had the greater plan here? God did. What was David thinking about? What's David's vision on this? Right now. What's God's vision on this? Yeah. He's God's got a bigger picture here. Okay? Now he's going to have somebody build the house. And if you read those verses down through verse 16, obviously He's talking about David's son, and we know that to be Solomon. But does it just stop with Solomon? No, this is Messianic prophecy. And we know it's Messianic prophecy because we have Acts chapter 2. Peter quotes, he didn't actually quote this text, but he cites it and says that God spoke through David that He would seat one of His descendants upon the throne. And Peter applies that to Jesus. And so we know that God has bigger things in mind here than David had. And what we need to see is that when God is silent about a matter, we don't need to take the position, well, God just kind of overlooked that. It's a good thing I thought about that. I'm going to get this done. No, we can't outthink God on that. And I put some Old Testament passages up here just by way of principle. Look at Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. And I know that has nothing to do with this house being built. I understand that, but there's a principle. Isaiah 46. Let's look at that right quick. Verses 8 through 10. Greg, next one you have that, would you read that for us, please? Now, this is, of course, this is a prophecy against Babylon and her idols. But I want you to listen to the principle here. Now, I'm focusing on verse 10. What's God able to do? He can see the beginning to the end. What could David see in this situation back in 2 Samuel 7? That's it. I mean, he was limited. Well, see, God could see a lot more than David could. And God already had it all worked out. David couldn't think on that level, but God can. Romans chapter 4 in the New Testament. Now, of course, we know in Romans the 4th chapter, Paul spends a lot of time talking about Abraham and the coming of the promised child. But another principle here, Romans 4. If I can turn to the right chapter, I'll read it with you. Let's start in verse 16. Buford, if you'll read 16 and 17. The chart just says 17, but read 16 and 17 together, please. What is this thing that doesn't yet exist, but Abraham believed Him? I shouldn't say what, I should say who. It's Isaac. Yeah. But God was already speaking in the present tense as if it already existed in the mind of God. It was already there. Because God can see that. Abraham, though, he had just had to believe Him. He couldn't see it. He, his, his, his sight on that continuum was just as limited as David was on this occasion. So we're just making the point that David had a view of this situation that was very limited, very narrow in scope. But God sits above all this stuff. He can see the beginning to the end. And God, I'm going to get my house. It's going to get worked out. But David, did I ever tell you, or any of the tribal people previously, did I ever say a word about me not having a house? Never said a peep about that. And that tells us that God's silence is not permissive. Because David is catching it here from God through the prophet. These plans will not go forth. I didn't ask for that. And so you can't act if I've not given it my sanction. So to me, this is one of the best examples in the Old Testament to illustrate the prohibitiveness of the silence of God. He didn't say a word about it. And David was wrong to have begun to act this way. And not only was David wrong, but Nathan was wrong for encouraging him in that. He wasn't speaking for God in that matter either. Okay. Anything else that anybody wants to say about that? 2 Samuel 7. Yes, Albert. Yes. Yeah, we can't thwart God. You're right. It's going to get worked out, as Doug says, and on his schedule of time, and not a moment sooner. Okay. Well, now let's look at, Proverbs 14, verse 12, just a practical application. There is a way that seems right to a man. Did this seem right to David? This seemed really to make the perfect sense to David. But the end thereof is what? That's not the way of life. Unless the Lord says that's how we ought to go about it. So just because we think something ought to work out that way, if God hasn't given us His endorsement of it, then we need to leave that alone. Especially if it's a presumption on our part of acting where God has been silent about something. Okay. Now, let's look at some things from the New Testament. We have a couple here that we think need to be looked at. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If you do any kind of reading, and some of you, brethren, again, if you're old enough to remember some of those debates and those situations that plagued the church 50, 60 years ago over the errors of institutionalism, a lot of gospel preachers and those who were trying to defend and uphold the truth in those debates would often use 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 kind of as a battle cry, kind of as a proof text. If any man speaks, how's the verse conclude? Let him speak as if he's going to do any talking. If he's going to do any kind of speaking, preaching, teaching, whatever, he better talk on what level? Where God has spoken, on God's oracles. Well, whatever God has communicated, that needs to be the level that man needs to speak and to teach. So it was a great principle and was used in an appropriate way when we had to kind of, and I say we, I mean those who would stand for truth, we kind of had to hold the tide against error in those days when they tried to take the church into apostasy. But they said, no, if we're going to speak, let's speak where God has spoken. So where God has uttered, that's what we need to do. Oracles would be the utterances or the words that God has spoken. This limits us to only what God to say what God has said. And if God hasn't spoken about it, that is, if He's silent about it, then we need to be silent about it. That's just a good short verse principle that just hits it right on the nail head of the nail there. Okay, let's look now at Hebrews chapter 1. And this we have two here from the book of Hebrews. The second one in Hebrews 7 is a really good one. It's my favorite one from the New Testament. 2 Samuel from the 7 from the Old and Hebrews 7 from the New. But there's even one in the first chapter of Hebrews that makes a statement about the silence of God. All right. The first two chapters of Hebrews deal with Jesus in two different levels. chapter 1, and the first four verses of chapter 2 deal with His divine side, or His deity. And chapter 2, 5 through 18, deals with His human side, or His humanity. What beings get a lot of attention in the first chapter? Angels. They're talked about a lot. Okay? And that's appropriate because the book written to Hebrew Christians, were angels prominent when it came to the Old Testament? How about the law itself? We learned from Galatians chapter 3. We learned from Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. How did the angels coincide with the law? Remember what Stephen said and what Paul writes? It was given through the agency of angels. In some respect, angels were involved in the giving of the law. And I don't know to what extent. The Bible doesn't tell us, but they were involved, given through angels. In Hebrews 2, does it not make the same point? Hebrews 2 and verse 2. If the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, that's the law. So angels get a lot of coverage here in the first chapter. There's about six or seven quotations from the Old Testament, five of them from the Psalms. And angels are spoken of a lot in this first chapter. Well, the one we're going to focus on is in verse 5. Now, the superior Son of God, notice how He's described in the first couple of verses. He's the Son. He's the spokesman. And then my version says He's the exact representation of the nature of God. Other versions say what? He's the expressed image of God. So that kind of coincides. Remember in John 14 when Philip said, show us the Father and that suffices? Remember what Jesus said? I've been right here all along. What do you mean, show you the Father? Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was the Father. That just means whatever made the Father God made Jesus God. He's the exact representation of the nature of God. He was every bit as divine as the Father. So all these things describe the Son of God. And the last one there, in verse 4, He was better than angels. You see that in verse 4? Better than or superior to angels. Now, it's on that statement that the writer then makes his statement in verse 5. And it's really a question, isn't it? What's the question asked in verse 5? To which of the angels did He ever say, quote, what? Thou art My Son, today I have begotten thee. Well, which one of the angels ever heard that? None of them. That silence. God was silent about that. So would it have been wrong? Can we find in the Bible a reference to angels having sinned? Yes, we can. Second Peter, the second letter of Peter. Angels who did not remain in their proper abode, God cast them down into chains, reserving them for judgment, or they're being reserved in the dark pit for judgment. So they left their abode. Well, would it have been wrong for an angel to assume the role that was only meant for the Son? Yes, it would have been wrong. Now, I know I don't think an angel would have done this. I'm not trying to make this more than it's there. But, again, the argument is, well, He didn't say I couldn't. Well, see, that's not the way to go about that. God didn't say to any of them, today thou art My Son. Only to him that God said. And that excludes everybody else. Remember earlier on page, I'll get it right here in a second. Page 30, we talk about the law of exclusion. Remember that when we talk about general and specific authority? When someone specifies one thing, what's the law of exclusion say? Everything else is... You don't have to say, no, I didn't mean this, and I didn't mean this, and I didn't mean this. When I specified what I do want, that means everything else is out. I don't have to go through the list of what it's not. I said what it is. So here we have a situation where God never said this to an angel. He was silent about that. Verse what? Yes, but to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand? Same principle. You're right, Bill. Very, very same principle. We should have put verse 13 up there as well with verse 5. Okay, now let's look at chapter 7. And this is the better one. I'm not trying to pit one example against the other, but this one, to me, this one's easier to see than the one in chapter 1. All right? The question, first question under this is, what is the theme of Hebrews 5, 1 through 10? And you skip a bunch of verses, and you pick it back up again at chapter 7, verse 1, all the way through the end of the chapter. What's the theme? The priesthood. The priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. All right. Now, it's not been that long ago that this auditorium class went through Hebrews. Brother Waldron took us through that book. So I think most of us would be fairly familiar with the ins and outs of this passage. Being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, notice if we let's just jump in at the seventh chapter here. And we'll start in verse 11. Now, by this time, the first 10 verses of chapter 7, the Hebrew writer has already proven the superiority of Jesus over Moses and over Abraham. Well, Moses too, but in chapter 7, over Abraham and who he eventually fathered would have been Levi, and who he eventually followed, which would have been Aaron. Okay? He's already proven the Lord's superiority over those three characters. Now, that being the case, verse 11, let's read. Now, if perfection or completeness were through the Levitical priesthood, then the parenthetical comment, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Let's stop right here and make sure we get our facts straight here. Where was this notion, this idea of another priesthood arising? Was that introduced in the New Testament? Or is it an older idea than that? That's right. The psalmist wrote about that, did he not? And the writer quotes the passages in the psalm. Psalm 110, you can go back and you can read that. But the point is, this isn't just an idea that the writer says, well, I think I'll talk about this. No, God had already spoken about this long ages and ages ago. It was always in the mind of God to bring about another priest, to have a priesthood after Melchizedek's order. Now, the problem with Melchizedek being a priest, How does that jive with the law? That's right. He wasn't a Hebrew, as far as we know. He was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. So he can't be a priest and satisfy the law requirements, but yet God had already spoken about, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So somehow we've got to reconcile these two things. Well, the writer helps us. He says in verse 11, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, if it was through Aaron, then why would God have already spoken about another priesthood? Well, you have to answer that question if you're not going to accept the priesthood of Christ. That tells us then in verse 12, the only conclusion we can come to is what? Based on verse 12. If the priesthood has been changed, and it has been, then what? The law had to be changed. There's a change in the law. And that's the whole argument of the Hebrew letter to these Jewish Christians. So the law had to be changed. Now, verse 13, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken, who's that? Christ. Not Melchizedek, but Christ. The one to whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. Turn ahead to chapter 8, look at verse 4. Still speaks of Jesus. This just kind of repeats what he just said. Now, if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. What was according to the law to offer gifts and make sacrifices? Where did you have to be from? You had to be from the tribe of Levi, and not just that, but from the family of Aaron. Were all Levites priests? No. But you had to be in Aaron's family. You had to be a Levite. So he says the one whom this is that I'm talking about, he could be a priest. Now verse 14 is the clincher here. And this tells us just how important God's silence is. It is evident that our Lord sprang from Judah, the old King James says, or it's evident, crystal clear, that the Lord descended from Judah. And then what's Moses saying next? What about Judah? A tribe that Moses spoke nothing about priesthood. Isn't that what it says? Moses didn't say a word. So guess who even had to fall under the prohibition of serving as priest under the Levitical system? Jesus. Even he couldn't be a priest. And he's the Son. That's the way this book began. He's better than angels. But even he couldn't alter that legal requirement. But the point we're making is that Moses didn't say a word. Now, someone says, well, didn't say he couldn't. Well, see, but that's the point is, if it's not said that you can, then that means that you cannot. It's not allowed. Moses spoke nothing. There's the prohibitive nature of the silence of God. If God didn't address it, then you and I and we don't have license to do it. We don't. It's a secret. That thing belongs to God. Leave it alone. And what He has revealed to us, what He wants us to know, we have the right to pursue that. So the silence of God is prohibitive, and this, again, reinforce that, this example from Hebrews chapter 7. All right? Now, we've already went through chapter 15 of Acts briefly. But the point again, we're making in verse 24, when the apostles wrote that letter, they said there's some that have gone out from among us to whom what? We gave no commandment. We gave no instruction. We didn't tell them to teach this. They're out there on their own teaching this. And so the apostle set that straight also on that occasion. Certain men decided to teach something, verse 1. Gentiles, you've got to be circumcised. That's what they decided. But the apostles, who were the official ambassadors for the Lord, they had given no such instruction, no such commandment. So they were silent about that. And if they were silent about it, then that means it was prohibitive, and those men had no business teaching on that occasion. All right, now, before we get to some closing comments here, anybody have anything they want to say about what we've talked about? Question or observation, anybody? As the king, he can make an exception to his own law. That's right. All right. Anybody else? About God's silence. I think we can see very clearly it's not permissive. So next time you hear somebody argue, or maybe even one of us is tempted, well, I don't see where God says I can't do that. No, that's the wrong way to go about that. If God hadn't said it, then we need to leave it alone and wait and see what we can find that God has said. I do want to offer one little word of caution, and this is the bottom of page 40. We need to be careful that we don't confuse what the two things we've been talking about. Let's not confuse silence in the Scripture with respect to general and specific authority issues that we've covered earlier. That is, of course, the discussion on expediencies. We've already talked about, like those tables, those charts that we had back on pages 32 and 33, when we looked at general biblical authority versus more specified biblical authority. And God hasn't addressed everything out there, has He? He hasn't spoken on everything. He hasn't. For example, notice these three blanks here on the page. Show me in the Bible where God says a word about a songbook. God's silent about that. Well, does that mean that we don't need to have them then? See, we're confusing two different things here, if that's where we're going to think. Yes, He is silent about a songbook, but He's not silent about what? Singing. What is the songbook? It's just an aid. Do we have to have a songbook to sing? No. If we all had perfect memory, we could sing from the mind, and we wouldn't have to look at a book. But I doubt we can do that. So it's just an aid that will expedite the fulfilling of that command. All right. The second one there, showing the Bible where God says one word about a church building. You can't find that. But He's not silent about what? Meeting or assembling. Hebrews chapter 10. What is this building? It's nothing but a big giant tool. That's all it is. It's just a tool to help us fulfill. It expedites the fulfilling of that command. Do we have to have this building to meet? No. We could meet in a number of other ways. But just because God is silent about the building doesn't mean that, well, we have no authority for a building then. No, let's not confuse the two issues. Okay? And the last one on the bottom of page 40 is the Bible is silent about gospel meetings. I can't read of a gospel meeting in the Scripture. This church has them. Almost every church has them. But it's not silent about what? Preaching or teaching. Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. Romans 10 talks about how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall he go unless he's sent? God's involved in that. So let's just make sure that we understand, and I'm not saying that we don't. That's just a final word of caution, that we don't, confuse, or that we don't compare apples with oranges. Let's make sure we're talking about the same kind of thing when we talk about, well, I can't read the Bible about one thing or another. Well, is that an expediency? Then that's not falling under this prohibition of let's not pursue things that God is silent about. Okay? All right. These last three passages on page 41, they're just kind of serving to summarize what we've been talking about. And these are very familiar texts. Romans 12 and verse 3. Paul warns us about the level to which we're to think. And really, the passage is talking about what we think about ourselves. What's he teach us? Romans 12 and verse 3. Let's not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. I once had an elder in the church tell me, he says, I think it's wrong for Christians to have any self-esteem at all. I disagree with that. I know I'm worth something. How do I know that? Because Jesus died for me. I got to be worth something. But to have too much self-esteem, that's the problem. So let's not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And the real clincher is in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. What is the level of our thinking? Do not think. And the King James adds the words of men, but let's leave the words of men out of it. Do not think beyond or above what? That which is written. Let's not let our minds go beyond what God has said to us in His Word. That's the level of our thinking. So one says to you, well, what's your opinion on such and so an issue? Well, I'll be happy to share with you my opinion, but what should my opinion be? What God says about it. I want my opinion to match what my Father's opinion is. That's what I think about that. 2 John 9 is another good passage there. Whosoever transgresses and goes beyond, abides not in the doctrine of Christ. If you want to view it as posted territory, the fence is there. We know where the boundaries, where the parameters are. How far can we go? You stay within that boundary, you can go as far as you want. But what if you go beyond that? What's John say? You have not God. You will not have fellowship with God. But the only way, as the verse concludes, the only way to have communion with both the Father and the Son is to what? Is to abide in the doctrine of Christ. That's it. That's where we have to stay. So we can't invade areas where God has not given us license to go. And then the oft-quoted Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, if it's actions, if it's thoughts, it's whatever. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of or by the authority of the Lord Jesus. We got to have His sanction, or it's meaningless. Okay. Any other comments, closing comments on lesson 8? Anybody? We have about a half a minute. Well, we'll pick up, the Lord willing, on Sunday morning with lesson 9.